In December, we're taking a pause from our series in Daniel, and we are doing an Advent series looking at the aspects of Christmas and different perspectives of Christmas. And so last week, we looked at the aspect of Christmas that involves anticipation, that it is the holiday in our calendar year that has more buildup than any other holiday, and it is the event in history that has more buildup than any other history, both Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And so last week we looked at Isaiah and all the people who are anticipating Jesus. This week we're going to look at the incarnation. We're going to look at Mary and Joseph and the news that was given to them, which was a surprise. They were not expecting to hear this news. For them, it was something miraculous. But even for people today, if somebody isn't a Christian, Christmas for people today still is a holiday that has something magical about it. I think just the fact that we set up lights everywhere, there's something magical about light. And the most posted and most taken pictures of any pictures ever are sunsets and sunrises. And what is that of? The greatest light, you know, that we have in our solar system. And we just are in awe of it. And especially just the times when we get to see it anew every morning and the times when it's descending every evening. And at Christmas time, we bring little miniatures of light into our home and we decorate our yards with it. And back in the day, they put lights, you know, real lights, candles on trees and all these different things that we do that have a magical aspect to it. Not only is there lights at Christmas, snow for different parts of the country and different parts of the world is a part of Christmas. And even places where there's not snow, there's still something magical in the thought that maybe it will snow here. And who knows? There was snow at different times in Israel. And maybe that first Christmas was a white Christmas. We just don't know. But I think, 10 years ago, we had a huge white Christmas here in the Northwest. My wife and I were engaged. We were looking forward to being married in April. And in December, I think it was the 17th, we built a snowman with some friends of ours because it had snowed a little bit. And then on the 21st, and for basically that week, it just snowed and snowed and snowed. And we had over 12 inches of snow. And I've never had a Christmas like that before and haven't had one since. But I'm always hoping, you know, maybe another Christmas like that. There's just something magical about snow until it starts melting. Then it's no longer magical. Even Santa has a magical aspect to him. And, you know, one person being able to go down the chimney of every single home in the entire world, it is magical. And the fact that he knows who's naughty and who's nice and all these different aspects. A friend of mine who I grew up with, her sister was planning a school Christmas party this week, and it was at a public school, and some of the different other people who were helping plan the party with her did not want Santa to be part of the Christmas party preparations because they felt it was too religious. And my friend, she posted and she thought, I thought that's the part of Christmas you can celebrate if you are not religious. That, well, if, you know, you celebrate Jesus if you're religious, and if you're not, you have fun with Santa. But I guess for these other individuals, there's too much of the magical aspect to Santa and believing in something that's pretty hard to believe and having faith and all these other aspects that there's a real aspect of that in the true Christmas story. Steve Martin has this song. Has anybody heard this? It's Atheists Don't Have No Songs. Has anybody heard this? Okay. I'm going to read it to you. This is his narration before the lyrics. You know, religious people have such beautiful music and art, and atheists really have nothing. Until now. This is the entire atheist hymnal right here. A little tune called Atheists Don't Have No Songs. And he's an agnostic. So I don't know exactly where he stands, but he's painting here something that atheists, I think, can laugh at. I think there's a sad aspect to it, but they can laugh at it, and people who are religious can also laugh at and realize there's truth to what he's saying here. So this is his song. Christians have their hymns and pages, Hava Nagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune. Born agains sing He is Risen. But no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have a rule. The He is always lowercase. The He is always lowercase. Some folks sing a Bach cantata. Lutherans get Christmas trees. Atheist songs add up to nada. But they do have Sundays free. Pentecostals sing to heaven. Gothics had the Book of Scrolls. Numerologists count to seven. Atheists have rock and roll. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have a rule. The He is always lowercase. Atheists don't have no songs. Christians have their hymns and pages. Hava and Nagilas for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages. Atheists just sing the blues. Catholics dress up for Mass and listen to Gregorian chants. Atheists just take a pass, watch football in their underpants. Watch football in their underpants. Atheists don't have no songs, don't have no songs. And there's truth to that. There's not a lot of things that have been inspired through atheism. And yet, people who are not religious still borrow from religiosity and religious at holidays. And if you think of Christmas and you try to have Christmas without the magical aspect of it, you shouldn't even bother. Because there's something magical about love, there's something magical about joy, there's something magical about these other aspects of this holiday. And if you just try to strip these magical aspects from it and the root of it, there's not really much left to celebrate. And so Scripture, it does have a magic to Christmas. It's a magic of a different kind. It's not the magic of Santa, but it is a miracle. And why is this part of Christmas? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Mary and Joseph, and we're going to see how they had to wrestle with this themselves. They were given some pretty challenging news to have to believe, and yet they did believe it. And so we're going to see their initial reservation. We'll see the explanation given to them, and then the reception. So you can turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll see Mary's account first, and then we'll jump over to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see Joseph's account. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man, whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. It doesn't say she was troubled at seeing him. She was troubled at the saying. And what the saying was that she's highly favored, that the Lord is with her, and that she's blessed among women. And I think she's troubled at this because it doesn't probably fit with how she thinks about herself and how she sees reality around her. And this seems to be inconsistent with who I am. I'm just an ordinary, normal person. And yet, God's grace was upon her. Mary was not picked because she was someone spectacular. Mary was picked by God because God loved her. And it was His grace to just select an individual who He wanted to use in His plan. Verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. For he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What she's being told here is that the long anticipation of generations up into her, everything that everybody's been looking forward to, she gets to be the mother of that promise. And she's surprised at this. She's not expecting this. And she's also not expecting this because she's a virgin. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we see here first her reservation. Think there's a reservation because of her recognition of herself, that she sees herself as unworthy. And the fact that God's favor rests upon her, it doesn't mean that she has earned this. Grace is never earned. It's always freely given. I think that's part of her reservation, but also the reservation over, this isn't natural, this isn't normal for a person to have a baby who has not had relations. And I think it's important for us to see this, because sometimes we can look at the scriptures and we can think that people back then were naive and it was easier for them to believe in miracles then than it is for people to believe in miracles now. What was Mary having a hard time believing in? The same thing that some people today have a hard time believing in, the virgin birth. And she's going to be the mother. She is going to be the virgin who's going to have birth. And she's saying, I'm not so sure how this is going to work. And yet, she's given an explanation. She's told that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and he's going to enable her to have a baby without a man. And the reason for this baby is going to be both God and man. And this baby's going to be the connection between heaven and earth. So it's going to be supernatural. And he gives her also an argument, kind of from the lesser to the greater, that there are other things that God is doing that are probably difficult to believe or hard to understand, but they're happening right now. And he says, your relative, Elizabeth, she's old. She's past the age of childbearing. She's like Sarah, and yet she is pregnant. You can go over to her right now, and she will tell you she is pregnant. And Mary is going to go over there a little bit later. But there's this encouragement. God is doing these other things, and so it's an encouragement for her to believe. It's not just this word disconnected from other affirmation, disconnected from other reasons. It's this word that is reasonable. Now it's a requirement of faith and a trust that you can't just reason and rationale in your own mind, but it's a reasonable faith. And then the angel, Gabriel, says to her in verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary's response in verse 38, then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So what do we see here? We see simple trust. And part of Christmas, part of understanding and entering into the spirit of Christmas is being able to trust. Now, as a child, some of that is trusting that Santa, you know, is going to come down your chimney and give you presents. And later you learn that Santa lives in one of the bedrooms of your house, and they're the ones who provide the presents under the tree. But there's still a trust aspect. And in this story, there is a trust aspect of Mary not trusting and relying on her own understanding, but trusting in God. And with that came peace into her life. A lack of trust will bring a longevity of anxiety. When we don't trust God, there's just this turmoil and there's this frustration in life. But when we trust God, we can have peace. And that's one aspect. And so we're going to have a special song here right now that describes Gabriel's words to Mary. That's at the heart of the Christian faith, is understanding that what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Mary trusted that. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll see Joseph having to deal with this news. Imagine that was an awkward conversation. Mary comes up to him. Says, I have something I need to tell you. I'm pregnant. But it's not what you think. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He's considering ending the relationship. He's considering divorcing her in that culture. At that time, to be engaged and to break the engagement required a certificate of divorce. It was something beyond just taking the ring back or giving the ring back. And so he is considering, I can't go forward with this. Clearly, he doesn't believe her. And, I mean, if I was in that situation, I don't think I would have believed my fiancé either, that I would need a dream like Joseph had. And so he was given a dream from the Lord. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so he also has reservations, but he's given an explanation. Verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the angel reminds him that there's a scripture in the Old Testament that spoke of this, that it's not disconnected from Scripture, it's rooted in Scripture, and it's actually even rooted in the first message of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, where it says the woman's seed is going to, the seed will come from the woman who will defeat the serpent and overcome the dragon and make all things right. Well, biologically, women don't have seed. It's men who have seed. And so even in that very first reference to the gospel, there's an implication of the virgin birth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so we see here his acceptance and his faith. There's another song that I wanted to read the lyrics to. It's by Melanie Penn. She wrote the other song that just was sung, and this one's from Joseph's perspective, and this is called What Child Is This? He says this, it's through his perspective. I could show you how to drive a nail through the stone. I could show you how a carpenter builds a home. I've lived a quiet life, steady as I can. How am I a part of a greater plan? I could show you every sign that appeared, the girl I lived, or the girl I loved. I think I might have a typo, but the girl I lived, the miracle that brought us here. By the light of a star, O little town, what is this love that's come down? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap asleep, heavenly guest? Emmanuel, his name will be. The angel told me in a dream, God with us, flesh and blood. What does it mean? What's a soul to do? I opened up my heart history unfolding on this night, here in the dark. A cry rings out in the cattle stall, tiny babe, Lord of all. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap asleep? Heavenly guest, Emmanuel his name will be. The angel told me in the dream, God with us, flesh and blood. What does this mean? God with us, Emmanuel. What does this mean? When they were anticipating the Messiah, they weren't thinking the Messiah was going to come in this way. They were thinking the Messiah was going to roll in on a horse, or do something that's much more, with much greater pageantry. And yet God is just entering just the normalcy of life here in this story, and he's bringing heaven down, and so that we get to know God and see him in human form. And so as we wrap up today, are there ways that we can authenticate this today? This is a story. But is there a way that we can really tell that this is a true story? I think there is. Larry King, he was in an interview with Barbara Walters. And he was asked this question: if you would like to interview one person in all of history, who would you pick? Because he's interviewed many people in history. And he gave the answer, I would like to interview Jesus Christ. And the question that was asked next was, what would you like to ask him? You ask people many questions. What would you like to ask him? And his response was, I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. And he was not being facetious. He was not being sarcastic. He's being absolutely sincere in what he said there. See, this is an important question. Because if the virgin birth is true, then we should pay attention to who Jesus is. And if the virgin birth is not true, then this is just another Santa story that we should, in a sense, hope to be true, but it's sadly not true, if it's not true. But I believe it is true. And part of the reason why I believe it is true is you look at the uniqueness of Jesus' life in the rest of his life. It'd be one thing if he had this claim that he was born of a virgin and then the rest of his life was like anybody else. But he was unlike everybody else, though he was human. He had a life that has impacted more people on this planet than any other person who's ever lived. And he didn't even live into his mid-30s. He claimed to be perfect. He claimed to be God. And he verified that through a multitude of signs, things he said and things that he did. And then his death was unique. Not only was his life unique, his death was absolutely unique. Now, there was a lot of people who died back then by the Romans. But he died not for the same crimes that other people died for. He died claiming to be God. And the Jews wanted to put him to death, and they had to cooperate with the Romans because the Romans could care less if somebody claimed to be God. But he died a crucifixion death. And he predicted it beforehand and said, I'm doing this so that I can have an exchange, that I can suffer and take the place of people who are guilty. The innocent can suffer so that the guilty can be set free. He said this before he went to the cross. He predicted it. And he also predicted, in 3 days I'll rise again. And his disciples didn't believe that. But he did. He rose again. That's why we have Easter and not just Christmas. And so there's an absolute uniqueness about his life, uniqueness about his death, uniqueness about his resurrection. There's no one in history like Jesus. But there was one person at the foot of the cross that could have stopped it all. Who was at the foot of the cross? It wasn't the disciples. They were afraid. They're running away. Who was there? Some women. And one particular woman, Mary. And Mary was told after Jesus' birth that a sword is going to pierce your own soul, your own heart. And I think it was when she was standing at the foot of the cross that she had that experience. And what mother would not want, any mother would want to have their child be brought down from a situation like that. They'd do anything in the world. No mother wants to see a child die. And she had the power to actually do that if she wanted to. Because what could she have said in that moment? She could have said, "Here's the man. He's just a human. He's not the Son of God." But she did not say that because she had no human being to point to say, "Here's the Father." And so the fact that she was silent there at the foot of the cross and all of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection gives me verification that this is a real narrative. It's a true story. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled here. And it's having implications in the world around us even to this day. A few years ago, I mean, before my lifetime, but in light of history, a few years ago, C.S. Lewis was alive, and he had a friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. You guys probably know them by the books that they've written. And Eric Metaxas wrote a little bit about their friendship here, and I'd like to read it because it relates to the magical aspect of Christmas. So this is Eric Metaxas writing. He says, "Until I was an adult who had found faith in this world of meaning, I knew very little about C.S. Lewis. He was the Oxford Don who turned from atheism to belief in God because late one night in 1930, he was walking along a wooded path behind Magdalen College with his friend J.R.R. Tolkien. This was years before Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, and long before Lewis wrote his famous Chronicles of Narnia. They were just young men who had survived the grim horrors of World War I, who had seen the ghastly hell and death of the trenches and the gas warfare, and who were now brilliant young professors at Oxford University. But as they walked and talked along that path, long past midnight, Tolkien had the grounding of deep belief in something else, and Lewis did not. Tolkien felt that this world was not all there is, but Lewis felt that it was. That the sad horrors of the war that they had both survived told them this, that this ugly world was all there is and ever would be, and we must face this, although it made us sad to think of it. But surely Lewis, or Jack, as his friends called him, sometimes also wondered why. If it were true, it would make us sad. If it were true, why would something in us want it not to be true? What was that something in us, and how did it get there? What was the meaning of the fact that we should desire something else? What was the meaning of our desire for meaning?" Lewis and Tolkien both knew and loved mythology and the myths of ancient cultures. They knew the old stories of the Greeks and the Romans. They knew and loved the stories of the Norse gods. In his autobiographical memoir, Surprised by Joy, Lewis recalled how his heart had been pierced when he had read those lines from Norse ballads of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. "I heard a voice cry, 'Baldur the beautiful is dead. Why had this so pierced his heart? Why should this 19th century poem about a fictional character move him so? What was the meaning of that? But after the death of his mother and the pains of life and the horrors of the war that he had at least halfway pushed aside such feelings and had come to embrace the sad belief that we could not go back. And all of these stories were just stories. Beautiful stories, but just stories. But Tolkien had another idea. Although for him, it was no longer just an idea. He knew that all these ancient and beautiful stories were echoes of something larger and truer. They were signs that the human race knew of another world that had once existed and would exist again and even now existed in another realm outside time. He knew the myths of the gods who died in a sacrificial way, but who would rise again and live. But he did not know them as unconnected to the world of reality and history. For him, they were echoes of a larger reality that had at one time burst through into history, but only once. So that night on the dark wooded path with his friend Jack, he asked the question that would change Jack's life. He asked Jack to consider whether it was possible that one time this myth had coincided with history, whether one time eternity might have broken in through time. Tolkien suggested that it had, that the myth of the god who had died and come to life was an echo of a greater story, of perhaps the greatest story that ever was told, and that one time in history, this eternal story had bloomed into reality, had broken through into history, and time as a crocus breaks through the snow, and it had changed everything forever and ever, had brought the spring into winter, had brought eternity into time. Lewis had never considered that, but Tolkien pressed him to consider it, and so now he would consider it, and it would haunt him. That's why people like Christmas, because there's something magical about it. And as Christians, we get to know the real magic, the true miracle of Christmas. And so the application and the implications of this as we wrap up. Mary and Joseph received this truth. They received the story of Jesus into their life. And how did it change them? What are we to expect if we believe this truth? Well, for them, there is a reorientation of their life. Bringing this child into their home completely changed their lives. And it became about him. Now, I'm not saying that families today should be child-centric. But any person who brings Jesus into their heart and to their life becomes about him. It becomes Christ-centric. And so they are now aspects of the story, but he's a centerpiece in the story. And in our lives, when we believe in Jesus, when we bring him into our life and heart and our home, we become an aspect of his greater story. He's a centerpiece, and we're part of it. So there's this reorientation. There's also going to be a renovation. When we bring him in, he starts to change things. And anything that he goes about to change is good. It's a necessary and good change. Sometimes change is hard, but it's good. And so if you want to let Jesus into your life, you should expect change. But it's a change that he will do in his timing with your cooperation that is always healthy and good and to his glory. And then lastly, we can expect peace. When we bring Jesus in, there's a harmony that we can have in our heart. There's a tranquility in life. There's the gap between God and man is bridged, and there's a peace again. But to leave God on the outside, we do not have peace then in life. So as we wrap up, I want to give you an invitation today. In Revelation 3, it speaks of Jesus knocking at the door. He stands outside our lives, and he doesn't barge through. Even right here in this story, he told Mary, but he didn't tell Mary after the fact. He told Mary before the fact, and then what did Mary do? She accepted it. So it wasn't an intrusion that was not welcomed. And God never intrudes in where he's not welcomed. He stands and he knocks. And my encouragement to you this Christmas season is open the door to Jesus. Let him come in and experience his miracle in your life. We'll close in prayer and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for what Jesus has done in coming to this earth and living the perfect life in our place, the life that we couldn't live, and dying the death in our place so that we don't have to suffer for what we've done wrong, that you took that in our place and that you rose from the dead, that we can have the promise of life after this earth. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us hope. We thank you that you have given us peace. And we're looking forward next week to looking at how you also give us joy. So we pray these things in your Son's name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for one closing song.